us who are remaining, if you would turn once again to 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, page 1610 in the Pew Bibles. And I think I was mentioning about my tooth. I didn't finish my thought. My thought was someone asked me how if it was going to do today, and I think I'm going to be able to preach a full message. Okay, so I may be a little sore, but we'll get there. We'll get through it. It won't hold me back in that regard. So it's been a month since we were last here in our study in 1 Corinthians, and I'm glad to have the opportunity to get back to it today. But since it's been now a month, I think it's good for us to start with a little bit, just a little bit, okay, of review to kind of give us the context that's gotten us to this point. So for the first six chapters in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been confronting the Corinthians about some serious problems in their midst, things that had been reported to him by a contingent of folks, the household of Chloe, most likely. They had come from Corinth and had visited Paul in Ephesus, where he was living at the time that he wrote this epistle, and expressed some of the concerns, some of the burdens, some of the good things that were going on in that church. And so in this letter here, Paul has been addressing, confronting some of those problems, serious problems, and doing so pretty extensively. There was, for example, the problem of divisiveness and spiritual pride among the believers. And he talked for a long time about that, went at it from a number of different vantage points. He talks about God's people being swayed by the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of the culture instead of the truth. And that's a real problem in Corinth, and it's a real problem, you know what, in Downers Grove, in America, is that we are so easily swayed by the world's thinking, by the culture's way of going about life. And even as God's people, we can get caught up in that. And it's important for us, as it was important for the Corinthians, that we embrace God's truth and live according to God's truth, even when it is inordinately contradictory to the way the world may view some things. In chapter 5, we learned that there was a man in the church who was engaged in an ongoing immoral relationship, apparently with his stepmother. Something that even the pagan world around them knew was wrong. And added to that, everybody, so to speak, in the church knew it was going on, and yet the church had done nothing about it. They had not apparently confronted the man. It just seemed like everything was great, everything was good. So Paul tells them that they need to put this unrepentant believer out of the church for the man's sake, for the church's sake, for the sake of the testimony of Christ. Then in chapter 6, Paul begins by confronting the problem of believers using the secular courts to deal with disputes rather than seeking the help of God's people, or better yet, just being generous and gracious with each other in the first place rather than bringing about these disagreements and these contentions. And then finally, in the last part of chapter 6, which is where we were here a month ago, Paul challenges those in the assembly who were engaging in various kinds of sexual promiscuity, if we can call it that. In many cases, that meant engaging with temple prostitutes, something that the culture would have said was fine, but God certainly wouldn't on many fronts. And so Paul ends that last section where we finished up last time with these words, 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In other words, he's saying, stop gratifying your sinful, selfish, sensual impulses. And use your body, and use your life to glorify God, because after all, you belong. So that brings us here to chapter 7. And starting here in chapter 7, Paul kind of shifts gears. Now, there's still ideas of things he's already said that are going to carry over and affect what he says going forward. But now, rather than addressing some additional problems that he's been made aware of in this report, he begins answering some questions that had been posed to him in a letter from the church body, collectively. Look at verse 1 here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. Okay, so he's answering some of their questions. some of the uncertainties that they had expressed to him, asking apparently for clarification. So now the tone of the letter changes a bit as Paul begins responding to these specific questions and concerns that were bothering some of the believers and in some cases apparently causing difficulties in the assembly. And these were, for the most part, practical questions about how we are to live as Christians, how we are to carry out the instruction of the Word of God. Now, this really continues through the rest of the book, and Paul is still going to give correction when it's appropriate, and he'll lay down firm principles along the way and doctrinal teaching. But much of what he's going to say is more in the vein of godly Christian advice, you know, based on sound biblical understanding, based on theological insight, based on his pastoral experience and his apostolic calling as he ministers amongst various people going through all kinds of different things. And that's why sometimes Paul will even say words to the effect that, you know, I'm giving you my opinion here, my advice. It's not a mandate. But let me just say this. God has preserved this for us as Scripture, and that means that it is inspired, that it is infallible. This is not just some ordinary, everyday opinion. You know, this is something that God put on Paul's heart, but he does distinguish where he's saying, this is a mandate. This is, I'm referring here to something specifically that Jesus said. I'm adding some things here that Jesus maybe didn't expressly teach, but let me flesh that out a little bit for you. That's kind of where he's going to go in this passage as we move forward. And so we have God's inspired words, but offered in kind of a different framework, in this framework of here's advice how to live for God. Here's how to take the Word of God and make it real in your life and live the way God would have you. The topics the Corinthians asked about apparently included at least these. Marriage and singleness, and that's the subject of chapter 7. Whether or not Christians should eat meat offered to idols in the pagan temples, and that's chapters 8 through 10. The role of women in the church, that's the first part of chapter 11. The proper observance of the Lord's table, that's the last part of chapter 11. Spiritual gifts, he spends three chapters on that, chapters 12 through 14. The resurrection and the glorification of the body, chapter 15. And finally, they apparently asked him a question about a collection that was being taken for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And that's chapter 16 before Paul moves then into greetings and kind of his closing words. Now, we don't have an ancient copy of that letter that contained these questions. You say, so Pastor, how do you know what they were? Well, we infer what they were based on what Paul says. You know, we find the little expression "now concerning" a number of times as he kind of moves on to a new question. And he's kind of hearkening back to "now concerning." Here's another question that you asked. And here's another question that you asked. And here's something else that you inquired about. And certainly he might elaborate and go way beyond the specific questions and ask, but that's what's precipitating what he is doing here. You know, he's trying to clarify and sort through misunderstandings and misapplications that the Corinthians have been struggling with. So this morning, we're going to get started here in chapter 7. And this is an extended passage, 40 verses in all, that talks about singleness in marriage, that talks about celibacy within marriage and outside of marriage. It answers questions about divorce and remarriage, questions about if you're a young gal, should you get married? If you're a dad, should you encourage your daughter to get married? All these kinds of different practical questions that were apparently raised by the Corinthians, and Paul is going to work through all of these. And some of it is, you know, a term that you've heard me use before, is tough sledding, so to speak. You know, we're going to need to approach this chapter, well, we need to approach the Scripture generally, okay? In every case, carefully and contextually. And recognizing this, that this is not a chapter in a systematic theology book where Paul is trying to lay out complete and thorough coverage of everything that needs to be addressed about marriage, about divorce, about remarriage, about singleness. But what he's doing is he's responding to questions. And he's responding to those questions in the context of the misunderstandings and misapplications that the Corinthians were dealing with. So that means that he's not necessarily going to answer every question that we have. And even where he answers questions for us, we need to make sure we're thinking of them in terms of the context in which he is answering them. So put your thinking caps on here as we work through this. It's going to take us 5 messages, at least as it stands right now, to work through chapter 7. I've been studying this for a long time. I still feel like I'm not fully prepared, not because I'm not satisfied with my understanding of what God says here, but there is so much. And there is a lot of nuance. And you all know that my penchant is to get down in the grass and distinguish nuance. So I'm trying to make sure we don't miss out on the key things as we go along and that we don't get lost in some of the more subtle distinctions. So that's where we're headed. We need to get started here. Title of the message this morning is Celibacy and Marriage. Okay? You don't see a lot of sermons that use the word celibacy in the title, but this would be one of them. Celibacy and marriage. Let's have prayer. Father, we are thankful for your word. And we're thankful that the word of God contains all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have everything that we need. All that we need to live a godly life. All that we need to know you as Savior. All that we need then to live for you, to be sanctified, to grow, to please you. All that we need is found in your word. And I'm thankful, Father, for this passage that gives us a lot of insights about the nature of marriage, about singleness, about dealing with problems in marriage. And I pray, Father, that we would come to this not with preconceived conclusions that we then try to impose upon the Scripture, but with a heart to hear what your word says, with a heart to understand it properly, with a heart not to let our preconceived notions or our having been influenced maybe by the world's thinking, might we not allow those things to cloud the clarity of your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would guide and direct, that you would use this for our edification, use this for our encouragement, use this that we might be more like you in our thinking and in our living. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we need to enter into this chapter with some background, and I'm going to try really hard not to rehash this background each of the next 4 messages, even though I'll be really tempted to do that because I'll be thinking there was somebody that wasn't here and didn't get this first part, okay? But we really need to have the background here of what the situation is. The Greco-Roman world of Paul's day was thoroughly pagan in terms of their prevailing sexual mores. And the culture's thinking was, frankly, entirely contrary to the Bible's teaching and ergo to God's intention when it comes to marriage and when it comes to sexuality within marriage. And generally, this pagan thinking kind of went in one of 2 directions. The most common mindset, not surprisingly, was towards sexual promiscuity, including fornication, adultery, prostitution, homosexuality, all those kinds of things. Not only was it common for men to keep mistresses and concubines, it was also common for men, married and unmarried alike, to procure the services of temple prostitutes. Homosexual acts were commonplace. And as I mentioned, Paul had already addressed this matter a little bit in chapter 6, urging all believers to flee fornication, which would include all these various sorts of immoral sexual thinking and actions. And he had also challenged the church to discipline those who unrepentantly engaged in such behavior. So there's some background here right from the epistle itself, but it comes out of what was going on in the culture. So that was one of the mindsets, and that's a mindset that is very similar to ours. Now, we don't have a lot of temple prostitutes in our day, but we certainly have a lot of fornication going on, and a lot of adultery, and a lot of homosexuality, and a lot of just twisted up sexual activity that is contrary to the Word of God. Okay, so there's a lot of similarities in that sense. But there was another mindset that was also associated with pagan views of sexuality in Paul's day and in the city of Corinth. And this was among those of maybe a more philosophical bent. And the second problem was one of asceticism. And the idea was the repression of even divinely established relations within the confines of marriage. Now, in a sense, the idea of deny yourself, right? Don't pursue sensual gratification. That's a good thing. But these ascetics, you know, you think about the Stoics, you know, and there was a certain group in the culture, and that had overflowed into the church, who kind of had this mindset that, you know, there's no place for sexual intercourse whatsoever. Celibacy, and that's a word that we don't use so much anymore, but it speaks of abstaining from all sexual intimacy, including within marriage. And thus, it's almost synonymous with choosing never to marry. And sometimes people will talk about the celibate life, and that means someone who is never going to get married and abstaining from all these kinds of things. So celibacy was stressed in certain quarters of the Greco-Roman world because it was thought, and here was their reason, those who mastered all their bodily urges were thus able to keep their souls pure from earthly defilement. And we'll talk more about this in future weeks, but there's, you know, kind of this false dualism held by the pagans where the body is seen as something entirely disconnected from the soul, from the real person. And some would take that to mean that so it doesn't matter what you do with your body because it's essentially irrelevant. That's where you get those who were wildly promiscuous with no sense of guilt or reserve about it. You know, they were hedonistic, if you will, people who loved the pursuit of worldly pleasure, and they felt like, you know, and that doesn't touch the soul. You know, do what you want. But for the ascetics, okay, those are the people who find, you know, personal satisfaction in self-denial. The idea for them was that the body was more or less something that would contaminate your soul. So you shouldn't do anything. There was nothing good about the body. There was nothing good about, you know, your earthly existence. So, you know, you need to do everything you can to deny any pleasure to the body. And to the degree that you do, you're helping your soul. So there's the kind of two categories of misunderstanding that were out there. And in any event, it's easy to see how the repression of human sexuality would be an attractive option for those who converted to Christianity. Because God's word is filled with prohibitions against fornication and against immoral conduct. So for everything except marriage, the concept of celibacy is a good thing. For everything except marriage, the concept of denying your flesh gratification, you know, is a good thing. And so, you know, it was something that was natural, and there were apparently many in this church. And they were even saying things like, you know, intimacy within marriage, even that's wrong. You know, maybe even marriage itself is wrong. Why do we need that? We've got the Lord. Why do we need these human relationships? Maybe some of them were apparently suggesting we should end our marriages, especially if you're married to an unbeliever, because that unbeliever is just going to kind of contaminate you, and you certainly don't want to engage in any sort of physical intimacy with them. So that's the kind of thinking that they have. And that's the context into which Paul is speaking here in chapter 7. It's the context for the whole chapter. And the things that he says need to be understood against that backdrop. Okay, so now let's look again at verse 1. He says, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," look at this, "it is good for a man not to touch a woman." So right here, right out of the gate, we've got an interpretive question, challenge. You know, what is Paul saying here? One view that says that Paul is giving his overall opinion here about marriage. The NIV, for example, translates those words, "it's good for a man not to marry." And they say it that way because they think that's what Paul is suggesting. And there are reasons why they think that. I get that. You know, but that's not what this is saying. But Paul does say, and we'll get to this a little bit today, verse 7, "For I wish that all men were even as I myself," he was single, verse 8. I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. So in light of that and some other thoughts that follow downstream, there are those who think, well, Paul is just saying, you know what, the best thing is not to be married. You shouldn't be married. If you can avoid being married, avoid being married. Don't be married. And they think that that's kind of Paul's topic sentence here for chapter 7. But I would suggest to you that that's not. I mean, Paul clearly understood that the more typical human condition is marriage. It's not better. It's not worse than being single. But it is more common. I mean, after all, it was God himself who said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him. That doesn't mean that God is saying absolutely every man should never be alone and every person must get married. But characteristically speaking, you know, in the way that God made us, in God's creative order, in God's intention for marriage, it's going to be the case that more people than not are going to get married. And that's a good thing in God's sight, a very good thing in God's sight. So what I think here is that what Paul is referring to in verse 1 when he says it's good that a man not to touch a woman, I think he's referring to something that was written to him in that letter, the letter that unfortunately we don't have. Well, fortunately, God doesn't want us to have it, so it's a good thing, okay? And apparently, at least some of the Corinthians were using this expression, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, or words to that effect, as something of a slogan, maybe as a teaching point, or as a rallying cry, so to speak. And they were applying it even in the context of marriage. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. It's good, you know, not even to be married. It's good even within marriage not to touch a woman. And the translation given to us by the King James translators here is spot on. The word touch, that is the word that's used. But it was used in that day euphemistically to speak of having sexual relations. You see that in the secular writings. You see that in the biblical writings. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, right, where we read that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived. Okay, so new is a euphemism for sexual relations, just like touch a woman is a euphemism for sexual relations in our text. So this expression, you know, not to touch a woman, was never used in first century culture to talk about not getting married or getting married. You know, and I think it's self-evident that it's not saying, men, that you can't shake a lady's hand. Right? You know, that you can't. It's not touch in that sense. But it's talking very specifically about this idea, advocating that men and women should be intimate. And what was going on in the Corinthian church was that some of the believers, you know, whether this was born out of false piety or a genuine misconception, but they were melding the pagan idea that sexual intimacy is always bad, and they were kind of mixing that with Paul's seeming endorsement or encouragement towards celibacy, and so they were advocating that men and women should never be intimate, even husbands and wives. So in my opinion, that's what verse 1 is about. And that's the starting point for Paul's elaboration. He's addressing a misunderstanding of the Bible's view of sex within marriage. And he's clarifying the circumstances in which celibacy is and isn't to be promoted. And I think that becomes clear in verses 2 through 4. Paul says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Now it's true that Paul is going to point out that under certain conditions, the avoidance of physical intimacy is a good thing. In fact, in some cases, it's a right thing, a necessary thing. For example, someone whom God has called to a celibate life. It's good for them then to pursue that. Or someone who's not married, you know, even if they're engaged. You know, in that kind of a situation, celibacy is an absolute moral imperative until the person is married. But it doesn't apply to those who are married, as some of the Corinthians were teaching. And apparently they were trying to impress that upon others as well. Okay, we have covered a lot of ground already. We've got a little bit more to go with. And for the remainder of our time, I want to give you three principles that are suggested by our text and substantiated by the whole of Scripture. And here's the first one. God commends sexual relations within biblical marriage. Now, let me have you keep your place in 1 Corinthians 7 and turn to the book of beginnings, to the book of Genesis, the very start of everything. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. If you're using the Pew Bible, you probably don't need this. You can probably find it, but it's page 3. Okay, right at the very, very beginning. And before we continue in our text, I want us to go back to the origin of marriage here and what it's all about from God's perspective. Now, I suspect that nothing I'm going to say here is new or profound for those of us gathered here on a Sunday morning in the Lord's house. But certainly it's something that is getting all twisted around by our culture, just as was the case in Paul's day. So here, take a look at Genesis 2:18. The Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him, a helper perfectly suited to him." Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And verse 24 is a very powerful and important verse. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Now, keep your Bible open there, because I want you to kind of look at that verse as we just touch on a few things. And I want to just talk a little bit about God's pattern and purpose for marriage. And this is certainly exhaustive, and in fact, it's going to be very streamlined. You know, and let me also say, these aren't in a prioritized order. You know, we're starting out just kind of as they fall in verse 20. And the first is for, well, this actually goes back to verse 18, companionship and friendship. Marriage is about exclusive companionship, you know, a very special kind of companionship. God says it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, there are other sources of companionship, but this is one that God has uniquely ordained, you know, for special purposes. Then he talks about creating an help meet for him, a suitable helper. And this speaks of complementary mutual support. Sometimes we use the word complementarianism, which simply says that there are roles in marriages. That's the essence of complementarianism. You know, the alternate theological idea is called egalitarianism, which is that there are absolutely no roles, there's no nothing, everything's all equal, it's just, you know, just straight up. You know, but complementarianism says that there are roles within marriage. Now, there's equality in terms of importance and value to God, just different roles. Husbands as loving leaders, wives as submissive supporters, if you will. Then marriage involves a new autonomy. You know, you're to leave father and mother. There's the creation now of a new family unit. I've said before that one of the challenges of being a parent of adult children is that when they get married, you have a very, very distinct biblical line that says, offer your advice carefully when asked. Right? Things are different now. There's a new household that's established. And yes, these are still your children and young folks. These are still your parents. And there's still a relationship there that will never be broken. But things are different. You know, there's a leaving of father and mother. And now that new married couple begins their own home. There's a matter of permanence. Cleave. Cleave unto his wife. Women cleave unto their husband. God intends marriage for life as long as they both shall live. Then there's the idea of unity, that expression, one flesh. They two shall be one flesh at the end of verse 24. And you know, folks, one flesh isn't only physical intimacy, though we're going to talk about it for a moment here in that sense. But the one flesh relationship means spiritual, emotional, physical, social, you know, and material, financial unity. So it's not speaking only of physical intimacy, but it is true when we talk about the one flesh relationship. The sexual union is certainly a key demonstration of the unity God intends. You know, it involves a vulnerability, a giving of yourself for the sake of serving your spouse. You know, the very next verse, verse 25, says they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And you can draw some implications, you know, from him saying that at that point. You know, I've often said this, it may feel awkward talking about things like this on a Sunday morning in church. I've probably already used the word sexual more this morning than I have in the last 13 years of my time here. You know, and we're not done yet. But you know what? God is not the least bit embarrassed. God is not disapproving of us talking about these things in the manner in which they are presented in the Word of God. And we don't need to be either. Now, we don't need to be unduly graphic in terminology or in description as our world likes to be. The Bible isn't unduly graphic. It employs lots of euphemisms, as we've seen and as we'll see. But the Bible doesn't shy away from talking about human sexuality in very direct ways as well, so that we understand God's purpose and intent. And the Corinthians didn't understand some of them. You know, they thought it was this dirty, wrong thing. And Paul is here to say, no, in the context of marriage, it's neither dirty nor wrong. It's beautiful and good. A couple more thoughts about God's intention in the marriage relationship. It's intended for spiritual growth. And Christ-likeness. Marriage is an opportunity to develop Christ-like mercy, grace, and unconditional love together. It's an opportunity to encourage one another, to go forward for God, to live for Christ, to minister in the power of the Spirit. All of those things, that's part of why God brings us together. I can tell you, were it not for my wife, I would be a very different person. And not for the better. She is a tremendous help and spiritual challenge and encouragement to me. And if you have a godly spouse, I hope you believe that that's true for you as well. Because that's God's intention. We come together as believers and we help each other grow. And God established marriage for procreation and child rearing. Genesis 1, 27, 28 says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And there's implications to what he's going to say. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. I've always thought it would be better if it said, and plenish the earth. Okay? We're not doing this a second time. This is the first time. Okay? Get out there and populate the earth. Have children. Many of them. Have the new families form. Have things spread to, the corners of the globe, if you will. Now, certainly that's part of God's purpose for sexual relations within marriage, but that's not the only purpose. Sometimes people tend to, who are a little more prudish, and I'm not trying to say that in a derogatory way, but, are uncomfortable. They say, well, I'm comfortable talking about it in terms of procreation, and certainly that's part of it. It's also about exclusive intimacy. It is to be. That is why it is so problematic when people engage in sexual relations outside of marriage. It breaks that exclusive intimacy that God intends within a marriage relationship. And so it's about that. But folks, intimate relations in marriage are also about pleasure. And that's not a case of allowing, the free love mindset cultivated by, youth culture in the 60s. It's not letting that get in the way of what the Bible says. The Bible says that in the context of marriage, sexual relations are a beautiful thing, a good thing, an important thing, an indispensable thing, a necessary thing, something to be valued, something to be enjoyed. There are those awkward verses in Proverbs and Song of Solomon that describe in very straightforward terms the pleasures of the marriage bed. For example, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, let thy fountain be blessed. And think through what that's really saying, and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind, that's a female deer, a doe, and the pleasant roe, that's a female mountain goat. I realize that doesn't sound very romantic, but in the context it really was, okay? Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished, okay? Ravished. Not just kind of go along, okay, be ravished with her love. So all that to make the point that God established marriage. And he created us to enjoy the pleasures of sexual intimacy within the context of marriage. As an interesting sidebar, in 1 Timothy 4, Paul describes those who forbid marrying within proper biblical grounds as seducing spirits who are teaching the doctrines of devils. If you want to say something that's wrong, that's a pretty powerful and vivid way to say that it's wrong. somebody who's teaching this, that's a seducing spirit. They're teaching the doctrines of devils. And those who forbid marriage, who say that, you know what, the pious, the spiritual, the holy thing to do is to avoid marriage, is to not get married. You shouldn't get married. That's what some were saying in the church in Corinth. Paul says here elsewhere that, you know what, that's the doctrine of devils. It's wrong. It's wrong thinking. It's a misunderstanding of God's word. So that's the error that Paul's addressing here. So let's go back to our text, 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 2 again, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That's a euphemism, okay? It's talking about, you know, have these relations between husband and wife. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence. Another euphemism. Kind of unfortunate because it kind of makes it sound like, okay, this is something I have to do. That's not the point, okay? But it's a euphemism. Likewise, also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. So Paul's point here is straightforward. You know, since immorality is such a great problem, and since the temptation to return to their pagan ways and to succumb to the temptations of a very promiscuous culture, those things are significant. You know, and those things were happening in great measure in the Corinthian church. Married people should be clear that a husband and wife have power. They have authority over each other's bodies. You know, these verses teach us a couple things. First, it's clearly an affirmation of monogamy. And second, because the temptation to immoral behavior is so great, and that's certainly true in our day. You know, the sad truth is pornography can enter into our homes in dozens of different ways, very discreetly, very subtly. And it's destroying marriages. It's destroying families. And so Paul says, recognize that there are temptations out there, and married couples should not heed the wrong-headed advice to abstain. They should enjoy the pleasures of intimacy within marriage. And that has many effects, but one of them is a certain amount of protection against succumbing to temptation from outside of marriage. So Paul says, in essence, listen to these words. This isn't from the scripture, this is from me, but here's kind of the idea. It is the biblical responsibility of husbands and wives to enjoy the marital relationship. It's your responsibility to enjoy. Not your responsibility to do your duty. Not your responsibility to, okay, fine, I'll do it. It is a biblical responsibility to enjoy the relationship that God intends for marriage. Now, I understand the use of expressions like render due benevolence and have authority and defraud in verse 5. We haven't gotten there yet. But it makes it sound like this is simply some sort of a contractual obligation and you need to fulfill your responsibility. But that's not how we're supposed to see it. That's not the point Paul is making. I think he uses that kind of language to refute the wrong teaching that the Corinthians are caught up in. You know, he's just kind of taking them on in a very direct and kind of hard-nosed way. But he's not trying to suggest that we should just simply have an obligatory mindset towards marital intimacy. And we've got to, again, recognize the context. The Corinthians were all caught up in pagan views towards the body and sexuality. So Paul is speaking in light of how they might rationalize their extramarital behavior. And he's saying, listen, if you're married, enjoy it. You know, why look elsewhere when God has given you the means to fulfill the desires that he intends for marriage? Verse 5 says, defraud ye not one the other, don't withhold, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency, your lack of self-control. But I speak this by permission and not of command. You know, remember in that list we talked about some of God's purposes for marriage. One of them is an opportunity for husband and wife to help each other spiritually. So here Paul says, you know what, if you both mutually feel like maybe abstaining for a time, not too long, but abstaining for a time, for the purpose of, you know, just really investing in your spiritual growth, spending time in prayer, fasting, giving yourself in a more exclusive way to the things of God, in the way that single people have greater opportunity to do. He says, if on that basis, because you think you'll both go through this, you can abstain, then do that for a while. That's fine. Though don't do it for too long. It's got to be a temporary. You know, and then when he says, you know, I speak this by permission and not of commandment, what he means is, I'm not telling you you have to do this, but I am telling you you can do this. You know, I'm not trying to give you a hard rule that says you can never. No, sometimes you may abstain, but it should be by mutual consent, by agreement. Let me give one caveat disclaimer here. Paul is not at all saying that a husband can demand sex from his wife or vice versa. You know, I have over the years had men. Typically it's men. I don't think I've ever had a lady say this. But men have tried to use this text to justify making demands upon their wives. You know, Paul isn't speaking these words so that one spouse can use them as a club, so to speak, with which to beat up your spouse in the pursuit of intimacy. I mean, that's anything but intimate. Right? You know, there needs to be, you know, a desire for the good, for the encouragement, for the benefit, for the blessing of the other one. You know, the sexual relations within marriage involve both spouses seeking to please the other one and not themselves. So when somebody's focus is on pleasing themselves, they've got it all wrong. They're missing the point of what God intends. But when there is this desire to be a blessing to your spouse, you know, and we could talk for a while about how that manifests itself, but when that happens, it's a joyful, exhilarating thing for both husband and wife. The idea of seeking to please not yourself, but your spouse kind of dovetails with this second observation. Marriage is a covenant relationship of mutual submission and support. I think it's important for us to recognize that in the ancient world where wives were often regarded almost as property with few legal rights, Paul puts husbands and wives on a parity. He describes them as sexual equals. In fact, in the coming weeks, we're going to see that Paul expresses an intentional mutuality throughout this chapter. He'll talk about widows and widowers. He'll talk about, you know, men not divorcing their wives and wives not divorcing their husbands. And he goes back and he makes it really, really clear that everything he's saying, you know, goes both ways. It applies to both. He's not advocating a patriarchal society. He's not advocating a male-dominated society. Now, that was the world in which they lived. You know, and there are those, there are skeptics, there are liberal theologians who say, oh, you know, Paul was a misogynist. You know, Paul didn't like women. Paul was just all for men. And they base that largely on the fact that they don't like the fact that Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands. Therefore, that makes Paul a hater, I guess, is the idea. You know, Paul was nothing of the sort. But Paul held women and men in very, very high regard. You know, and even though there is a responsibility that men have to be leaders in their home, being a leader doesn't mean being a demander. And men, sometimes maybe we forget that in Ephesians 5, right before Paul says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, where he's speaking about a role relationship, the words immediately before that are these: submitting yourselves, plural, one to another. In other words, all of us one to another in the fear of God. That's Ephesians 5:20-21. And so there's a call within marriage that we're to, you know, men are to lovingly lead their wives and women, you know, submissively support their husbands, but they do so from the standpoint of equals as spiritual people, equals in the marriage bed, equals in so many different ways. And yet men are to exercise leadership. And men, our purpose ought not to be to extract, you know, slavishness from our wives, but to manifest loving leadership. So our wives gladly and willingly and joyfully want to accept and follow that leadership. Marriage is about sacrifice and giving, not selfishness and getting. And there's the problem in our culture, and my time's winding down here fast, so I'll abbreviate that a little bit. But, you know, back in the 50s, way, way back when, before I was even born, right? I was born in the late 50s, okay? People viewed marriage in our culture, in a more biblical sense, you know, as a covenant, whether they use that word or not, as a commitment. Divorce was far less common because people stuck to their commitments. They still had their struggles, just like people have struggles in marriage today, okay? okay? It wasn't that it was all, you know, peachy and cream and rosy and everything. There were difficulties, but people believed in the commitment to marriage. And so there was not all this freedom towards divorce. And in the 60s and 70s, the idea of no-fault divorce became common. And if you look up who was the first governor to sign no-fault divorce into law, you might be surprised at who it is. But anyway, it's kind of like the question the Pharisees posed to Jesus. Is it okay to divorce your wife for any cause, for any reason? Well, that's where our country is at. Any reason. The court's language is vague, uses expressions like irreconcilable differences or incompatibility. And what that usually means is I'm not getting what I wanted, what I think I deserve from my spouse. I'm not happy. I don't love them anymore. What they really mean is that I love myself too much. And I think I deserve more than my wife is giving me. And it's an unbiblical way of thinking. Because marriage should be about sacrifice and giving, not selfishness and getting. You know, and the new ideal for marriage in our culture is very different from what the Bible describes. You know, those things that we talked about earlier. The new ideal in the mainstream of our culture usually centers on two things. Okay? One is physical attractiveness and sexual chemistry. And that's fleshed out because there's just rampant premarital, you know, intimate relations. And two, compatibility. Right? What compatibility tends to mean is something like this. This other person is willing to take me as I am and not try to change me. And as long as it's making me feel good about myself, we must be compatible. And a similar term, that gets used is that of the soulmate. In our world's eyes, the soulmate is the perfect person that everyone desires, right? Someone who is perfectly compatible. Again, they like me just as I am. They don't want to change me. They don't want to make my life difficult. They just want to nod and smile and pat me on the head and do whatever I need, right? And they're well-adjusted. They're not emotionally needy. Rather, they're full of emotional wealth, and so they can pour that out on me. And they're attractive to me. And I use this very crass statement that gets used in our culture. But it's a reality. And the sex is good. You know, people will say that. You know, and that's their basis for marriage. You know, they've missed God's mark entirely. They have misunderstood in an absolute sense what marriage is supposed to be about. You know, but that is how, in large measure, our world looks at it. And that perfect person, that soulmate, doesn't exist. And, of course, that becomes clear soon enough. And the people decide, I must not be compatible. And their answer is, let's try somewhere else. There's got to be, you know, I'm clearly perfect. So I just need to find another perfect person so that we can have a perfect marriage and a perfect life, you know. And I realize that no one would say that, but frankly, that's the kind of thinking that underlies this. You know, she's the problem. He's the problem. I'm not the problem. I'm good. You know, I just need to find that right person who's going to, you know, make everything good for me. And that's why we have a divorce rate in our country where more than 50% of marriages end in divorce. And sadly, it happens even to Christians. And in future weeks, we'll talk about the permanence of marriage and questions about divorce and remarriage and about staying single versus committing yourself in marriage. But that's where we're going to go. But it's imperative for us folks as believers in Christ that we not allow the culture's thinking about marriage to sway us from God's plan. God's plan is one man, one woman for life in a committed covenant relationship of mutual submission and support. That's what God wants. That's God's intention. That's how God put it together. That's what God wants to put in your heart. That's what God wants to bring about. You know, it's a process of growth, but in your marriage. And for those who embrace that picture and then allow the grace of God to work in their lives individually, you know, and as they live together, marriage is a beautiful thing. Everything about it, including the beauty and pleasures of physical intimacy. That's kind of the message that Paul is trying to get across here. God commends both marriage and sexual relations within biblical marriage. And so does Paul. And God has ordained the marriage union as one where I give up my autonomy in order to better serve my spouse. in one point, more point quickly, and we'll talk much more about this later. But as I said earlier, Paul isn't against marriage. He's for it. But at the same time, God's plan isn't marriage for everyone. So my third observation here is that God gifts some for singleness. For others, his gift is marriage. God gifts some for singleness. For others, his gift is marriage. Verse 7. For I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this matter and another after that. So this verse, if nothing else, gives us a little glimpse into Paul's situation. At the time of the writing of this epistle, Paul is single, probably a widower. I say that because according to the Mishnah, that's the collection of teachings, you know, drawing from the Torah, but including all kinds of rabbinic applications. According to the Mishnah, Jewish men were to be married, and they were to seek to have large families. That's just how it was. In Acts 26 and verse 10, we learn that Paul was closely associated with the Sanhedrin, and it's doubtful that a single man could have been made a member of that council. Paul may not have been a member, but he was certainly on that track. You know, he tells us in Philippians 3, chapter 3, that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, that he was a well-respected, you know, Pharisee, that he was a man held in high esteem in Jewish culture. And all that suggests that he must have been married. Now, it's possible that Mrs. Paul deserted her husband after his conversion. They just kind of stayed behind in Jerusalem. But I think it's far more likely that Mrs. Paul had died, and Paul is now a widower. More on that next week. In any case, Paul states that at this point in his life, God has given him the divine gift of celibacy. And he frankly wishes that others had it as well. And this is probably a reference to the fact that many in the church were being told that celibacy was for all. And Paul's saying celibacy is not a bad thing. It's a good thing if God gives you that, if God equips you for that, you know, and I wish that he would. And later on he's going to talk about, because those who are celibate have greater opportunities to serve. And Paul, believe me, his life was all about serving God every moment of every day. You know, so he says this is a good thing. It's not the only thing. It's not the best thing. It's just something that God has for some. And if God has it for you, praise the Lord. But for many, for most, God's gift to you is marriage, as a loving spouse, is an opportunity to live life in concert with another person. Paul says if you've got the gift of celibacy, then being unmarried is a great thing. You should stay single. But for most, God's gift to you is to be married in the Lord, as verse 39 will tell us. Okay? So let me wrap this up this way. You know, we have a good number of folks here who are currently single. And that can be because of one of three things. One, you've never been married. Two, you used to be married, but like Paul, you're a widow or a widower. Or three, you used to be married, but your marriage ended in divorce and you're now unmarried. But let me say, if you are currently not married, then God has equipped you to live a life that glorifies him as an unmarried person, for the moment. May or may not be his intention for you for the rest of your life. But for this moment, God has given you that gift. He has equipped you so that you can, in a morally healthy, in a spiritually wholesome way, live life and serve God and glorify God as a single person. And if you're married, then God has given you the gift of your spouse, and you hold on to him or her for as long as you both shall live. That's God's intention. That's God's plan. And you love God, and you serve God together, and you glorify God and do his will together, and that's God's gift for you. And Paul's going to make the point in this chapter that, you know, wherever you are right now, you know, find your satisfaction, your fulfillment, your security there. Now, for some who are not married and who, biblically speaking, could be married, God may change his gift to you at some point down the road. It could start tomorrow. It could be years down the road. And that's all in God's hands. You know, but either for right now, he has gifted you to remain celibate. Perhaps for life, perhaps not. And down the road, he may gift you with a loving husband or a loving wife. And let me add this. Being single isn't in any way inferior to being married. You know, our culture is less on that track now than they used to be. But in Christian culture, sometimes, even though we all know never to say that, and maybe we don't even intentionally think it. And yet sometimes, because most people are married, right? The majority of people are married. And so what that sometimes happens is that kind of by default, those who are single feel left out. Maybe they are left out, but they certainly feel left out. Those of us who are married, we go home to a loving husband or wife. We have that camaraderie, right? That exclusive relationship, you know, right in our own home every day. Those who are single don't. Now, they still have friends. They have the church family, and the church family should be important to all of us, married or single. But I just want to encourage those of us who are married to be mindful that those who aren't, perhaps, you know, would be doubly blessed by the fellowship that we might extend one to another, you know, by having someone in our homes, by spending time, you know, amongst brothers and sisters in Christ. And sometimes we have gatherings of singles, and that's great. That's great. But we should also encourage one another and be mindful of those things. You know, God has established all kinds of relationships for us. And He wants us to enjoy them within the bounds that He has erected, that He has described. For some, that includes marriage. For some, it doesn't. But it's all good. It's all very good in God's sight. And He wants us to live to glorify Him in whatever situation He's put us in, whether celibate, whether married. All right, so my time is gone. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for Your word. This is a complicated and an elaborate passage of Scripture, and yet, Father, it's so important to us. In our world today, the differences between God's people's views of marriage and human sexuality are just so different from that which is embraced by much of the culture, by most of the world around us. And I pray that we would not be swayed in our convincement of the truth of the Bible, and that by Your grace we would not be sucked in to wrong thinking, to wrong behavior, to having sinful pursuit of desires, but rather that we would live out what You have called us to for Your glory, that we would be day by day more and more like the Lord Jesus. Bless now in just these couple moments of invitation.